It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You called me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. I am not referring to all of you. I know those who I have chosen. But this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I tell you the truth. Whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me." After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and asked and said, "Ask him which one he means." Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. "What you are about to do, do quickly," Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast, or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times."
Well, I'd like to repeat Jerry's warm welcome to you this morning, particularly if you're a visitor here. My name's Des Smith. I'm one of the ministers here. But before we get into this passage, Please pray with me. God and Father, we know who you are because you've shown us Jesus. And when we look at Jesus, we see someone who uses his power for the good of others. In other words, we see someone who is ultimately humble. Father, as we come to think about his example, please humble us too. Amen. Well, as any of us who've been following the news this week will know, it's been a big and violent week in Libya. General Gaddafi seems finally to have been routed from Tripoli. His troops have scattered, and most appallingly, his secret activities finally exposed. Finally, for the first time in 30 years, the foreign press has been able to get in to his inner sanctum, if you like, and find out what he's really been up to in secret. And the results, as I'm sure you've seen, have been horrible. We have seen footage of palatial mansions surrounded by squalor. People have discovered underground dungeons where people have been left to die, possibly for years. I heard on the news that one prisoner had said that they'd been underground for so long without light that prisoners simply went blind. They'd been left there for so long. Perhaps the image that caught our attention most in the international media this week was the horrible story of a 30-year-old Ethiopian, Shwaigar Mulla. She was a nanny to one of Gaddafi's grandchildren, and she was found abandoned on a mattress in one of these palatial mansions that were left. What had happened to her was that she had been asked by Gaddafi's daughter-in-law to spank one of their children for crying. In fact, not just to spank them, but to beat them. And she refused. And so rather than being just told off, Gaddafi's daughter-in-law and her son and their bodyguards grabbed Shwaigar. They bound her hand and foot. They took her into a bath, and they poured jug after jug of boiling water over her head. To look at pictures of her, she is a mass of scabs and scar tissue and red, raw flesh. The thing that struck me when I saw those images, once I'd initially got over the horror, was the thought, what makes people think that this is acceptable behaviour? What makes Gaddafi's daughter-in-law and their son, what makes a man like him think he can do these kinds of things? And I think the answer is fairly obvious. It's power. Power in the absence of any consequences. A dictator who feels gradually that he and his family feels that they can do whatever they want because they'll never be caught. But I don't think it's just power in the absence of consequences. It's just power itself, the addictive nature of it. Power becomes so tied up in that particular person's identity, they think of themselves almost as a god, and so it becomes addictive. To give it up is impossible, and so they must continually assert it in more and more brutal ways in order to build up who they are. You will have heard the expression by Lord Acton, the 19th century British historian, that power tends to corrupt. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. And I think if our news broadcasts have shown us anything this week, they've shown us that that's true. Now, the Gospel of John has introduced us to another powerful man. In fact, an astonishingly powerful man, one who makes Gaddafi look like a mere foot soldier. Jesus has been shown throughout this Gospel, John has been at pains to show that Jesus is an astonishingly powerful man. That's really what the first 12 chapters of this book have been all about, showing that Jesus is a man who has enormous miraculous powers. It started off small in chapter 2 with the turning of the water into wine, perhaps a mere party trick, some might think, but has gradually built and grown in intensity until we saw in chapter 11 the climax of Jesus' power the raising of a man, Lazarus, from the dead. It's no wonder then when we come to chapter 12, which we looked at 3 weeks ago, that expectation is at fever pitch. What will this astonishingly powerful man do? What will he be like? How will he use his power when he enters his capital? Not Tripoli, but Jerusalem. And the gospel wants to really emphasize that question for us. How will this man use his astonishing power? It's interesting to pause for a moment to look at how John has structured his gospel. The first 12 chapters of this book cover between 2 to 3 years. But the second half of the book, from 13 to 20, covers just 4 days. And the next 5 chapters cover just 1 evening meal. It's as if John, as he writes his gospel, wants to slow us as readers down to ask this question. You've seen this powerful man, starts off at a wedding, ends up at a funeral, raising the dead. What will this most ultimately powerful of men do? And so chapter 13 finds us not in Gaddafi's inner sanctum, but in Jesus' inner sanctum, in the upper room of the most powerful man in world history. Now that Jesus is out of the public eye, now that Jesus is away from the crowds, now that he is in secret, what will we discover about this man, about this leader? How will he use his power? And that's the question that this chapter answers so powerfully. We'll be looking at it under 3 points. A new commandment, and it was night, and the second traitor. Now, don't worry, the first point will go forever. The second point's blink and you'll miss them. Let me introduce you to the scene. It's an upstairs private room, probably in a hotel. And I want us just to imagine for the moment that you are one of the servants who are serving Jesus and his disciples' booking this evening. It's a Thursday night just before the Passover feast. You see that from verse 1. It is crazily busy. You have been racing around all day preparing food and getting ready. All the rooms in the hotel are booked. All the pilgrims from all around Israel and even beyond have come to Jerusalem for this most important of feasts. And you finally, having sorted out some of the other tables, finally get onto that booking that you've been assigned to for the whole evening. And you walk in the room covered with plates, drinks everywhere, and then pause. Because there, sitting not 3 feet away from you, is Jesus of Nazareth, the man who just 5 days before rode in on a donkey to public acclaim, and he's surrounded by his groupies. You lay out the plates and then you stand nervously by the wall to wait to see exactly what will happen next. But something odd then happens. Before the meal has even begun, Jesus starts to undress. He wraps a towel around himself and begins to actually wash his disciples' feet. Now that is absolutely unheard of. You wouldn't dream of washing someone's feet. And you work here. No. Washing people's feet, washing the feet of guests, that's for the lowest of the servants. Why, just the other week you heard a sermon from a rabbi asking publicly that Jews be exempted from doing it. That this is something even too lowly for the lowest servant boy or girl. This is something only for the Gentile dogs to do. But that's what Jesus does. He moves slowly around the group, washing each of their feet in turn, pausing only once to have a short conversation with one man. But try as you might, you just can't quite catch what he says until he finishes, dresses, and takes his seat. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" Jesus says. Blank looks. And then he says this, and I'm reading from verses 13 onwards. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them." Well, at this stage of the evening, you just don't know what to make of it. Here's a man the most powerful man in Israel who's just washed his disciples' feet, and now he's telling them to do the same thing? That the trademark of this king's kingdom will be feet washing? Will be slavery? This is bizarre. But then your ears prick up at something else that he says. Look at verse 18. I'm not referring to all of you. I know those whom I've chosen, but this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. You see, even though Jesus has told his disciples that he wants them to follow his example, it seems that he knows that there's someone in that room who won't. Someone who won't wash other people's feet. Someone who, in fact, will oppose him. What does he mean? You leave the room confused to get the other course. And it's not until you come back that your question is re-answered. Just as you push the door shut, you hear him say in verse 21, after he'd said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. Well, you almost drop the plate of bread you're carrying. You've heard from some of the other servants. You've heard when you're out the back having a talk that the authorities are after this man, that they want him. But an inside job? The authorities have managed to get someone even in this room who will betray Jesus? Who will it be? Well, it seems that all the other disciples are asking exactly the same question. There is stunned silence. But after a whispered exchange with the disciple sitting right next to him, also which you can't hear, Jesus breaks the ice. He takes a piece of bread and offers it, presumably as a sign of friendship, to the disciple sitting opposite him, having dipped it in his bread. What you're about to do, do quickly. The man obeys immediately, taking the money bag with him. You assume, and it seems that the others around there also assume, that he's going to buy some more food for the feast, or maybe to give a donation for the poor at the beginning of the festival. And Jesus starts talking again once he's gone. But again, it's all rather cryptic. The only thing you understand are his last words. Look at verse 34. A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. There's another long pause. And then the man Jesus spoke to while washing his feet leans over to have another word with him. But he's so close, you can't quite catch it again. You leave to get the last course, but the conversation has already moved on. You really don't know what to make of any of this evening. Now, what I've just described to you then is what this scene would have looked like to a fly on the wall that night. Without any of the commentary that John gives us, or without any of the insight that John gives us into what happens in those private conversations. And without that insight, with just that fly-on-the-wall perspective, it really would be baffling what exactly this whole evening was about. In fact, it would be baffling to any first-century onlooker. Because, you see, what Jesus has done is profoundly shocking. Israel, 2,000 years ago, was what historians call an honour-shame culture. We don't normally think in our terms here of matters of honour or shame. We think more in terms of right or wrong, pleasurable or unpleasurable. But for them, honour was a big deal, a huge deal. And if you were honourable, it wasn't seen as a bad thing to take the honour due to you. Let me read to you an example of this, which we'd be horrified by, but made perfect sense to the first century Jewish mind. There was a famous historian, a Jew, Josephus, who was writing at roughly the same time as Jesus was alive. He wrote an autobiography, humble man that he was, and he wrote, this is the introduction, this is part of it. He introduces himself, and this is part of what he says. Brought up with Matthias, my brother by both parents, I made great progress in my education, gaining a reputation for an excellent memory and understanding. While still a mere boy, about 14 years old, I won universal applause for my love of literature, insomuch that the chief priests and the leading men of the city used constantly to come to me for precise information on some particular of our ordinances. Now, if you were writing your autobiography and planning it to sell it in Australia, do you think you would get away with that? No, I think you would be seen as a tall poppy and you would, quite rightly, be chopped out at the bottom. You'd never get away with it. You'd feel like an idiot. But that's exactly what that society expected. If you were worthy of honour, you accepted it, you took it. But here is the most powerful man in Israel, possibly the most powerful man alive, in private, and so free to show us his true colours. And what does he do? Well, he dresses up like a slave in a loincloth, does the dirtiest job in the house, and tells his disciples to do the same. In fact, he tells his disciples that this will in fact be their trademark, to love one another. That is the new commandment he's giving them. You see, Jesus' power works itself out in humility, not dominion. How? How is it that the power that Jesus has leaves him to serve others, whereas the power that Gaddafi has been given leads him to atrocities? How is that? Well, if we were just flies on the wall, I don't think we'd know. But thankfully, John doesn't leave us just as mere onlookers. The way John writes his gospel is very much the way a skillful director writes a movie, with panning shots and zoom ins. And here we see, as we look at these zoom ins, we see the secret to what Jesus has been doing. You see, he gives us a little voiceover in chapter 13, verse 1. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that his time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. And so he wants to show them how much he loves them, so he gives them a memorable object lesson in love. The foot washing is the new commandment acted out. But he's asking them, and this is key, he's asking them to do more than just imitate his humility in washing people's feet. And when we eavesdrop in that conversation with Peter, when we see the camera zoom in on that little scene, we find out what that's about. We heard in the Bible reading that Peter, when Jesus offered to wash his feet, was outraged that he might lower himself like that. But isn't it interesting what Jesus says when he does it? Now, there's more here at stake than merely manners, Peter. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. There's more at stake here than manners. And the reason for that is that the thing that Jesus is doing by washing their feet is representing a deeper cleansing that he will perform. It mustn't just mean physical washing, because otherwise verses 10 to 11 wouldn't make any sense. Jesus answered, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him. And that was why he said, not everyone was clean. Do you see that? It's not just physical washing that it's about, because the cleanliness he's talking about isn't just having clean feet. No, the way you get unclean here isn't by scuffing around your feet in the dirt. It's by betrayal. And the cleanliness, therefore, that Jesus' washing must represent is the disciples' loyalty to Jesus. The loyalty that Jesus will win for them. The loyalty that Jesus will make possible for them by what he will do in a few days' time on the cross. You see, Jesus here does use his power, and he does use it to gain glory for himself. He makes no bones about it. Look at verse 31. When he was gone, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son at once and will glorify him at once. You see, he's all about glory here. The signs have been pointing towards that all along, and yet, what makes him different to a Gaddafi? You see, his glory is his self-sacrifice. His glory is what he will do on the cross. And the foot washing is really simply just a foretaste of what he will do. That's why Peter can only understand later, according to verse 7, what exactly is going on. The disciples don't understand what's happening yet, because they haven't yet seen the cross to which the foot washing points. It's only after his death that they will really see what exactly that death represents and meant. The Apostle Paul, I think, beautifully sums it up as he reflects some years after this event on what exactly that happened. Let me read to you on this great reflection on that event from Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Your attitude, and you could put the disciples and our names in here as well, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. Jesus has astonishing power, and he uses it to achieve his own glory. But that leads him to self-sacrificially serve others, because that's what Jesus' glory is, service of others, as epitomized on the cross. So what does that have to do with us? Well, as many of you will know, last week we held our congregational meeting here. I think it was a great time. 103 people showed up and people shared openly and warmly and honestly. And one of the questions we asked when thinking about the plans for our church was, what would we most like to be known for here in Kingston? Someone stops you in the street and said what you did on Sunday. You said, I go to church. And they say, oh, that's right, you're that church that dot, dot, dot. And the question was, what would you most like to have after that? Well, I think Jesus gives us a pretty good answer here, doesn't he, in verse 35. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. And that's really what we've got to be thinking about as a church congregation, as a church more broadly, about what the future of our church here at Kingston will want to look like, won't it? Because it could look amazing. We are already serving faithfully here. Many people are already doing it. But let's dream for a moment about what it could look like, even more. Imagine what it would look like if this whole church were known for loving one another and loving each other self-sacrificially, laying down our own concerns for the concerns of others. You see, because if we did this, then our first concern would always be for those amongst us and those outside of these walls. Let me take an example which I think sprung up quite naturally from the congregational meeting. We're never going to agree on everything, and that's fine, but one of the potential areas of conflict or debate was to do with music. Now, I can assure you, this church is not unique in that. There is nothing that seems to get churches head up and divided like music. And I use it just as an example. But again, the division seemed largely to be between younger people and older people. Again, nothing new about that. Nothing to panic about there, but still something to think about. To the young people, what would it look like for you to lay down your life for the rest of your church here? Well, it would mean not abandoning the old, wouldn't it? It would mean not wanting to run ahead of the older people in this church who maybe do prefer a more traditional style of worship, who maybe do prefer hymns. It would mean maybe just sucking it up and singing those old hymns and not getting terribly upset when, yes, again, you know, we haven't got an organ, but, you know, when that kind of thing comes up. You would want to be laying down your life for those older people so that they can worship in the way they want to. But at the same time, it would mean something also for the older people here, wouldn't it? For just as young people laying down their lives for others would mean that the young won't run ahead of and abandon the old, it would also mean that the old won't hold back the young, that the old won't cling in a stubborn way to the ways that they grew up and the way they are used to things and are convinced that Jesus and the disciples only sang hymns. And that this was the only way to do it. That somewhere in heaven there is a stone tablet which has all of the list of songs up there, and only they are prescribed for worship. All of us, someone doesn't like this. Hallelujah, a response. But whether young or old, all of us would be willing to lay down our life for the lost, wouldn't we? Because when we meet at a congregational meeting, and it's an excellent thing to do, I think very often, and this happens to me as well, what happens is we think about, well, what can we do for each other? And that's absolutely crucial. But there are 20,000 people in this town, and most of them never come in here. Most of them never come into any church. Whenever we are planning something as a church, we must always remember that there is a real sense in which the church is the only society in the world which exists for the benefit of its non-members. We are here called to lay down our lives humbly for those who don't yet know Christ. Maybe it would mean we'd be really happy to do all the really cruddy jobs. Imagine if on our website or in our newsletter, the most prominent people, the people who got the interviews, the people who had the photograph, the little biography, were our toilet cleaners or those who look after the kids in the creche, for the sound desk operators or the people who have that most unenviable of jobs, the AV operators, who if they do everything perfectly, we never notice. One mistake, 400 rubbernecks. Maybe people would be willing to step up for jobs that they don't even feel quite called to do, that they don't feel comfortable in doing, because we're afraid of what other people would say. But if we were really keen on laying down our lives for others, maybe that wouldn't matter so much. Maybe I might muck it up. But who cares? Because I'm following my Lord and Savior and doing it. Maybe I hate the idea of speaking up the front and reading the Bible, but you know what? Maybe I might just lay that to one side so I can serve my brothers and sisters. Maybe I think I'm rubbish with girls, but maybe I would sign up to be a GEMS leader because they need to hear the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, being humble doesn't mean that we will be walked over, that church pastors can somehow guilt trip you into just doing more. We have a habit of doing that. It doesn't mean that we'll be some kind of soft target where people in the community will be able to walk over us. Now, I think Ken Blanchard, the leadership guru, puts it very well, a Christian man as well. People with humility don't think less of themselves. They just think of themselves less. That's what we should be about. But not everyone here could do it. You saw that with Judas. You see, one man in this story can't imitate Jesus by giving up his power to serve. If you eavesdrop there, we see that very fact. You see, Satan had already prompted Judas to betray Jesus. And Jesus' conversation with the disciple he loved identified him. No, that piece of bread, that wasn't just an icebreaker. That was a piece of fellowship offered to Judas and rejected by him. And far from racing out to help his friends or to help the poor, Judas betrayed him. Jesus washed his feet, offered him food, but his power to hand Jesus in, combined with his greed, led him to betray him. And he was swallowed up by the darkness. Look how John concludes that scene. And it was night. It's over for him. He had no love for Jesus or his people or the lost. That's a sobering thought. What does it mean if you have no love for people? What does it mean if when you examine your heart, you find in yourself really no desire to lay down your life for others, really no desire to serve each other humbly? Well, it means you're not following Jesus. I'm not talking here about salvation by works. Jesus couldn't be saying anything like that. But he does say that his followers will be known by their self-sacrificial love. And if that's not you, then you need to seriously check yourself and check yourself before God. But most of us here, I'll bet, are not in that situation. We're not more like Judas. We're more like Peter. You've got to love Peter, don't you? He's so enthusiastic, but he always just seems to stumble at the last hurdle. Jesus has just explained to Peter what the foot washing means. We saw that in his first scene. And he knows that he's not the traitor, he's not the one who'll hand Jesus over. And he's adamant that he can imitate Jesus in his self-sacrificial love. You see that there in verse 37. Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you. But Jesus knows better. Then Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you'll disown me three times. You see, we always think, don't we, of Judas as the traitor of Jesus. And yet there's a sense then in which there's a second traitor in the room. There's a Peter who means well but can't follow through. Now, of course, we all know how it ends for Peter. He's finally restored and goes on to be one of the great apostles to the Jews of Jesus Christ. He's redeemed. And a good thing too, because I think most of us identify more with him than with Judas. I certainly hope so. He's the one who wants to do the right thing and yet can't quite manage it. He's the one who, in the warmth and comfort of a friendly room upstairs at a feast after good food, says that he'll go on to his death for Jesus. But when it comes to the cold garden surrounded by troops, his knees go to water. And I think we've all done that as well, haven't we? We've all sworn fealty to Jesus, and yet we know sometimes that we buckle under the pressure. And that's going to be the big question for us as a church, I think, over the coming months, over the coming years, as we dream and scheme and pray and talk and love together. What are we going to do? Will we be tempted to buckle under the pressure of self-preservation? Us as pastors have to ask that question. Will Bill end up using our positions simply to drive our own agenda, irrespective of what the congregation wants or needs? Or will we, even when it hurts, lay down our own desires for the good of everyone here? For growth group leaders, will you use your positions of authority as Bible teachers and official teachers within this church to influence things for good or for ill behind the scenes? What if you're not in an official leadership position? You don't have that kind of power. Maybe you're a church gatekeeper, if I can put it like that. Someone who's been here as a church pillar for years and years and years. You can have enormous influence. Will you use that influence for your own good, for wanting things the way you want them? Or will you use that power to lay it down for the good of Jesus, for the good of his people, for the good of others? Youth, you know from our congregational meeting that people want you here. You know that you are a loved commodity. We desperately want to pour time and energy and money into youth. Will you use that power to stamp your feet and get what you want? And if you don't, vote with your feet and go to somewhere more exciting? Or will you lay it down and stay and serve for the good of Jesus, for the good of his church, for the good of others? These are important questions. These are the questions Jesus puts before us now as he asks us to serve him humbly. Let me pray, and please pray with me. God and Father, you are such an unusual God that you stoop to conquer. Where the dictators of this world, the power goes to their head and they use it solely for selfish aims, you use it to serve others, because that's what true glory is, the service of others, as we see in the Lord Jesus on the cross. Father, we are called terrifyingly to imitate your humility. God, help us to use our lives for the good of others, for the good of you, for the good of the lost. In whatever way it is, whether we be young or old, whether we be Christians for years and years, whether we've just been converted, Father, please help us to fix our eyes on Jesus and to lay down our lives for the good of others rather than to use them for ourselves. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.